Our reading today is from the New Testament, the book of James, chapter 4, verses 1 to 12. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom, and humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour?
I don't know if you saw the interview this week, Oprah Winfrey's own interview with Meghan and Harry. I must admit, I didn't see it, although, of course, couldn't avoid reading various things about it. But I suspect for all of us, we didn't need that interview to tell us that conflict, quarrels, tension, strife, fights, fallouts, well, they're part of human experience, aren't they, in this world? I suspect we're all pretty familiar with them from our own personal, sometimes painful experience. So that question that James poses right at the beginning of this chapter, it's a huge question. It couldn't be more relevant, could it? What causes fights and quarrels among you? So how would you answer that? Well, just think back to the most recent personal conflict, quarrel, or fallout that you were involved in. Why were you fighting with whoever it was in whatever the context? Why were you fighting? Why were you quarreling? We'd probably say something like, well, if you saw what they did, if you saw what they said or heard what they said, their behavior was appalling. Or if you knew the pressure I was under. Isn't that often how we answer? It was them, or it was the situation, it was the circumstance. But I wonder if you can see, as you were listening to James there, that he's pointing us in a very different direction. You know, as I mentioned, I didn't see the Oprah Winfrey interview, but I did read one of the questions, an interesting question, that she asked Meghan at one point. She was asking about her outward reaction to a question that she had been asked in a particular interview. And Oprah asked her this: why did that question strike such a nerve? What was going on with you internally at that time? That last little bit. What was going on internally in you? Because that's where James is pointing us, isn't it? When we're examining our outward actions, our outward reactions in conflicts, he's directing us internally in regard to the cause. Listen to him. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Someone pictured it this way. Just imagine two people fighting, quarreling. Just think, imagine I've got two books in my hands here, and they're bumping into one another, and they're fighting, there's quarreling, there's conflict. and you're looking at this and they're saying, well, yes, she keeps bumping into me, or he keeps rubbing me up the wrong way. And James is saying, no, no, if you want to understand what's going on, open the books. Let's look inside. This one, that one. He's not saying that the other person or the external circumstances don't play a part. These things may well provide the occasion for the tension, for the conflict, but the real driver, he's saying, is your response to it. What fuels the conflict comes from within, and in particular, your desires. Listen to him. You want something, verse 2, but you don't get it. You kill, you covet, but you cannot have what you want. The problem is inward, frustrated desires. So you quarrel, you fight. But then this, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Not only frustrated desires, but prayerless, independent desires. You don't ask, you don't look to God. And when you do, when you ask, he says, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So it's self-centered, self-indulgent desires, misdirected desires. And interesting, that word translated desires there in verse 1, pleasures in verse 3 in the NIV, it's the same Greek word, it's hedone, which literally means pleasure. It's the word from which we get our English word, hedonism or hedonistic, pleasure-seeking. And when it's used in the New Testament, invariably, it has negative associations. It refers to self-centered or self-indulgent pleasures. And that verb that's translated want in verse 2, that's epithumia. Literally means over-desiring. Somebody wants something too badly. So James is saying to us, underneath these outward conflicts in church, in family, in office, wherever, there are these desires. I want my kingdom. I want my will to be done. I want my space. I want my time. I want my need to be met. I want my reputation intact. And you're not delivering. You're not giving me what I want. You're threatening that. You're preventing it. And so I take up arms against you in my spirit, in my words. Physically, perhaps. But James is saying that's what's driving the conflict. But there's more. He said in verses 1 to 3, and the charge that he then goes on to lay against these Christians to whom he's writing says something further about the source and the seriousness of the problem. Look at verse 4 there. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? In terms of the source of your conflict, he's saying you're fighting with this one, you're falling out with that one because you think you have a problem with them. But actually, implicitly, he's saying there, your problem is with God. In your heart, you're being unfaithful to God. You're loving something, wanting something too much, and it's usurping a place that belongs to God. So just take one example. Here's a husband or a wife, and they have a deep longing, a craving for affection, for attention, a sense of self-worth. Nothing wrong with it, essentially, but it can become dominant, a dominant desire. And if they have an expectation that their marriage, their spouse, ultimately is going to satisfy that, then of course at some point they're going to be disappointed. And that unsatisfied, that frustrated desire, it's going to promote criticism, argument, conflict. And James is saying to us, it's not just that that expectation was unrealistic, it had become idolatrous. You're looking for someone or something to do for you what only God can do. So Augustine was right, wasn't he? Augustine said, "You to God, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." When we're resting, when we're relying on something, on someone other than him, frustrated desires are inevitable and conflict is inevitable. And so again, James is saying or implying underneath a conflict, you'll find something somewhere in the hearts of those involved that has gained a place that belongs to God. Now I'm going to say something in a minute about the seriousness of that problem. But again, before that, let's just, staying on this subject of source, let's just drop down a few verses to verses 11 and 12, because I think you can see something similar going on there. Here, James is talking about another area and expression of conflict, relational tension and conflict, in terms of, as he returns again to the subject of the use or the abuse of the tongue. In verse 11, he says to them, and again, these are Christians, remember, brothers, don't slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him, again, he's identifying a critical, judgmental, superior spirit expressing itself verbally. And he's where does that come from? What causes that? Well, look at what he goes on to say. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but you're sitting in judgment on it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? What's the problem here? When we rise up to criticize, to condemn a fellow Christian, what are we doing, says James? It's not simply that we're placing ourselves above the law that tells us not to judge our neighbor, but to love our neighbor. And we're not just sitting in judgment on that law, he says, but worse, we're taking the place of the lawgiver. We're acting as if we were God. One way to describe sin, says Becky Pipper in her book Staying Salt, is that we have a God complex. We keep getting ourselves and God mixed up. James is saying that's what's going on here. Why are you standing over your fellow Christian, critically condemning, self-righteously condemning? It's because you're forgetting who you are. Are you God? Well, you're behaving as if you were. Who are you, says James? Who are you to judge your neighbor? You're elevating yourself. You're taking the place of God, who is the only judge. So again, can you see the source, the cause, the sources of conflict, fights? We take the place of God, or something takes the place of God in our hearts, and we fight with those who threaten that. But it's all about, ultimately, something wrong in our relationship to and with God. And the seriousness of the problem, well, it's there, isn't it, in verse 4. Look again at what he says to these Christians. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. If you, as a Christian, if I, as a Christian, take something outside of God and treat it, want it as if it were God, want it more than God, says James, that's adultery. That's spiritual adultery. You're doing what the world does. The world does that all the time. You're doing what the world does. You're sleeping with the enemy. You know, I watched something this week in which a married man was justifying to one of his friends his affair with another woman. And he said this, he said, "Well, it just snuck up on me. She's an amazing woman, beautiful and really funny and smart, and she adored me." In other words, he was saying to his friend, "I've got to have this. Never mind anyone else, far less my wife, of course. I've got to have this. I wonder what the wife felt and thought about that. But James is saying that that's what we're saying as a Christian to God, to Jesus. Oh, yes, yes, you're good, God. Jesus, you're important, but actually, I've got to have this. This job, this success, this acceptance, this approval from these possible, these people, whatever it is, this want. Got to have this. This is more important. That's why I'm fighting and falling out with others over it. You see, again, our fights, our quarrels, our personal conflicts reveal something about our hearts. They reveal who and what has our hearts. And they tell us that someone else or something else has them. And God says that's adultery, spiritual adultery. And it's serious. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So if you and I are listening to this, thinking about this, what happens if we recognize ourselves in any of that? And surely we all do at some level. I mean, we're all prone to idolatry, aren't we? Every Christian is a recovering idolater. So what hope is there for us? I mean, there's James' diagnosis. There's his cause of conflict. That adulterous heart. But is there a cure? You might think if we're guilty of spiritual adultery, of idolatry, that would be it. God would be finished with us. But is there hope? Yes, there is hope. That's the whole point of why he's pointing out. He's just like a surgeon. He's pointing out the cancer so he can cure it. There is hope. There is a cure. And from verse 5 on, James gives us wonderful hope. It's a gospel cure. It's a gospel cure that's sourced in what someone has called the jealous grace of God. That, I think, is what verses 5 and 6 in particular are about. Now, if you have an NIV, I've got to say this. If you have an NIV and you check the footnote in particular, you'll see that verses 5 in particular is a very difficult verse to translate, mainly because I'm told by those who know far more about these things than I do that sometimes in a Greek sentence it's not easy to determine what the subject of the verb is. And that's the case here. And again, your NIV will offer you three different translations, the one we read and two in the footnote. And from what I can gather, and particularly in the light of the context, I think actually the most likely translation is the one that the ESV goes for, which is basically the first suggestion in the NIV footnote. So the ESV would render verse 5 as, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he, God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? James is saying God is a jealous lover of his people, but it's a pure jealousy, it's a true jealousy. Now, you'll see that jealousy in the Old Testament in particular. If you've ever read the prophecy of Hosea, where Israel is likened to an unfaithful, adulterous wife who keeps going off to give herself to the idols of the nations around. And the Lord does not stand idly by. He refuses to give up on her. He is determined to win her back. Yes, he brings hardship, affliction into her life as a discipline, but he never takes his love from her. He seeks to woo her and to win her back, to heal her from all her black slidings. Because there is a healthy jealousy in all true love, which wants the best for the one that they love and will not see them throw their life away. I think you understand that. If you're a parent, you love your son and daughter and you see them addicted for perhaps to using, abusing some destructive substance, you can't be indifferent to that. You would yearn jealously over them. You would long to see them free from that addiction. You would do everything you could to free them from that addiction because you know it's ruining them and you love them and you don't want to see them wasting their life. So James is saying God yearns jealously over his people. And out of that jealous love, which loves and longs to liberate and to restore from destructive, adulterous desires, James says in verse 6, he gives us more grace. And what is grace but unmerited favor and love, a love that longs to restore, to heal, to save. And what we need to remember as we hear that he gives us more grace is that such saving, healing, restoring grace is not cheap. Grace is never cheap in the Bible. James doesn't say it here. He doesn't elaborate it. He doesn't spell it out. But the rest of the New Testament does. It proclaims that grace is always, in that mnemonic, grace is always God's riches at Christ's expense. See, think about it. In the Old Testament, the punishment for adultery and indeed for idolatry among God's people was death. And in essence, nothing has changed in the New Testament, but the point of the gospel is that a death has been died that covers, that atones for all the spiritual idolatries and adulteries of God's people. It was the death of the only human being who was never spiritually adulterous, who was never idolatrous, who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who willingly took our place and gave himself for us, that through him God can rightly and willingly hold out to us grace. Grace that flows through his cross to cover and to cure our sinful, adulterous, and idolatrous hearts as we turn and bring them to him. Remember that lovely line in Charles Wesley's hymn, O Jesus, full of pardoning grace, more full of grace than I of sin. That's true. That's what James is saying. But then we ask, but where does that grace to us in our sin and our spiritual adultery, where does it call us? Well, it calls us down a path of repentance. It calls us down a path of turning away from our sin, from our idols, to Christ, to God. But again, you ask yourself, well, what does that mean practically? What does that path look like? And James tells us, he marks it out for us. And again, what he says here, I think, is just so important because, as Martin Luther said, all of the Christian life is repentance. We're always, every one of us, having to turn away from our sin, from our idols, and turning again, returning to God in Christ. So look at this path that he marks out for us. And the first thing about that, this path, is that the way back and the way up for the Christian is always down. Why? Farquhar's verse. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when I was looking at Farquhar there with the river in the background there, I was thinking of that Philip Yancey quote, grace, like water, always flows to the lowest part. Grace, like water, always flows to the lowest part. So we need to get off our high horse. Abandon our pride, our self-sufficiency, and we humble ourselves before our God. It was John Stott who said on one occasion, at every stage of our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is our greatest enemy, and humility is our greatest friend. And what does humility in this context look like? Well, James tells us with all these different commands in verse 7 onwards. He says, submit yourselves then to God. Here's God, the living God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the giving God, the God whom James has told us gives every good and perfect gift, the God who gives wisdom to those who are conscious of their need of it, this giving God. And we recognize he's God, I'm not. I'm dependent on him, and I'm going, therefore, to submit myself to him. I'm going to take my hands off my life and put my life in his hands. I'm going to put him in the driving seat. I'm going to turn from seeking my kingdom to seeking his kingdom. From saying, my will be done, to saying to him, thy will be done. That's what submit yourselves then to God means. And then, says James, there's God's enemy. No surprise to find him here involved, because if you know 1 Timothy 3 and 6, Paul indicates there that it was pride and conceit that prompted the rebellion of the devil in heaven. And we need, says James, to recognize him, and we need to resist him. Resist the devil. And all his encouragement to us to pride, resist him, and he will flee from you. Resist every doubt that he sows in your mind about the goodness of God, about the grace of God. And then he says, come near to God, or draw near to God, and gives this wonderful promise, come near to God, draw near to God, he'll come near to you. Remember the picture that Jesus paints in the parable of the prodigal son who had run from home, run from his father, ruined himself. But the minute that he turned round and headed for home, the minute he came home in humble repentance, God the Father in the parable was filled with compassion and ran to meet him, to greet him, to reinstate him, because he wants you home. He really wants you. He delights to show mercy. So come near to him, and he will come near to you. And then wash your hands, you sinners. Hands in the Bible always represents actions, your deeds, what you do. And repentance, therefore, this path of repentance, it means you've got to change external behavior. Remember how true faith, James has told us, always expresses itself in deeds. But it's not just about external behavior. There's got to be the change of heart that God in his grace will work into you. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. No more sitting on the fence. That's what that double-minded means, doesn't it? No more sitting on the fence. No more one foot in God's kingdom, one foot in the world. Repentance leads down the path of single-mindedness, wholeheartedness. And so you pray, I pray with the psalmist, unite my heart to fear your name, Psalm 86:11, or to David in 51 and 10, create in me a pure heart, O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. And then he says, grieve, mourn, wail, change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. He's just saying, sin is serious. Recognize that. Sin is serious. Never forget, as somebody said, that the heinousness of sin lies not in the nature of the sin committed, but in the greatness of the person sinned against. God himself, our good and gracious and giving God. Think on that. Or hear Jesus' cry of dereliction from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And know your sin, my sin is the answer to that question. Our sin is serious, so says James, grieve, but not so that you stay sad, but so that you then find the joy of forgiveness, of restoration, because And again, this is so important. The way up is down. Look at where the path ends. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. In His grace, He will lift you up as He lifted up the prodigal son on returning, reinstated him, reclothed him. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. Or as Peterson paraphrases that, get down on your knees before the Master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet. Or as Jesus Himself put it, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But whoever humbles themselves will be exalted. And Jesus is saying, and James is saying, that's the path not just to relational health with God, but with others. You follow that path that grace marks out for you, the grace of God in Christ, that path of repentance. It may not mend all your relationships in this world, but it will always open the door to your being a healing agent in that relationship. So humble ourselves before the Lord, and He will lift us up. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we think of the prayer of the psalmists, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord, that would be our prayer. Your word does indeed search our hearts, but it searches them in love, in grace, in mercy, seeking always to restore, always to bring good things. Lord, help us to allow you to do that. Show us where we're out of step with you in our affections, Lord, in the attention and in the things that we're loving, Lord. Correct us, we pray. And at the same time, Lord, we pray as you restore our relationship with you by your grace, so also make us channels of your grace to others. May we see restoration in all our relationships, we pray. Hear our prayers, Lord, the cries of our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.